Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. We're going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll pray. Acts 9, 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the Tanner. Stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our spiritual eyes, open our spiritual ears. Open our hearts to receive today from you the things that you desire to speak to us. Father, we're all in different places in our walk with you, different stages of growth and so forth. There are some even among us here today who have yet to bow the knee to your Lordship and to invite you into their hearts. There are seasoned saints among us, and there are those who are everywhere in between, and only you, Lord God, know how to speak to each. And I pray that you would. Pray that each and every heart would receive the administration of your grace, wisdom, and insight. God, through your word, just touch our hearts at the deepest level and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Having just finished reading in the earlier part of this chapter about the conversion of Saul, what an amazing story that was, huh? To take the enemy of Christianity and bring him to his knees, literally, on the road to Damascus and bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What an amazing story that was. Now we move on for just a little bit. Paul is going to kind of be on simmer for just a bit. And we're going to take up Peter for the next, well, this section and the next couple of chapters, as Peter plays a pretty big role here before we turn back to Paul, and frankly the rest of the book of Acts is going to be about Paul and his journeys, mostly because Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, traveled with Paul for the most part. And so he was in on many of the things. We'll get to that as we get into the journeys of Paul, and we'll deal with the we passages and the they passages. Whenever Luke says they, that means he wasn't with them. Whenever he says we, that means he was. Pretty simple. But anyway, we'll make note of those when we come to those. But we take some time here to talk about Peter and some of his travels. And what Luke gives us here in the conclusion of what for us is chapter 9 are two stories that we are given. First, how Peter met a man in the city of Lydda. And Lydda is actually still a city today. It is now known by its original name. In the Old Testament, Lydda was known by the name of Lod, L-O-D, and it is that city today. Although I'm given to understand that if you travel there, you will actually see signs that also say Lydda. Let me put up a map here for you to see kind of what we're talking about. I've made a couple of, I've made a circle to give you an idea of where Lydda and Joppa are located there, pretty close to the coast on the Mediterranean. And then in a small red box toward the bottom of the screen, I've highlighted the city of Jerusalem so you could kind of see just the distance between them. Lydda and Joppa were roughly around 25 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. And as we go back to the text here, we read in verse 32 that as Peter was moving around, and Luke says going here and there among them, he eventually made his way to the saints in Lydda. And when it tells us he went to go visit the saints, we know that Peter was spending time with believers. We know that he was talking to people who were part of the church. And so as he was hanging out among them, it says in verse 33 that there was a man among them, and we can assume then that this man was a believer, and his name was Aeneas. We're told that he had been paralyzed. Why, we are not told, but that he had been bedridden for a period of some 8 years. He was completely unable to move because of some kind of paralysis, but God had plans for this man to be a witness to that entire region of the power of the living God. And we're told that in verse 34, Peter looked at Aeneas and said, "Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And we're told that he immediately got up from his paralyzed condition. And we don't doubt the fact that the whole area was abuzz with this incredible miracle. All of the residents, we're told, of Lydda and Sharon saw him, knowing obviously that the man had been paralyzed for a number of years. They saw that he was now completely healed, and they just flat out turned to the Lord. And so this was a very powerful sign that God gave to the people of that region, that he is there, he is powerful, he is working in people's lives, and that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah, and so forth. And God did a gracious work of both touching this man and relieving him of his infirmity, and at the same time ministering to the people of the area. I want to talk, though, just for a little bit about the physical infirmity of Aeneas, because we're told that it was paralysis, and there are many, I don't know about many, there are some who believe that pretty much any disease that is mentioned in the Bible is given there in the pages of Scripture as a representation of some aspect of our spiritual lives or our lives, whether they are apart from Christ or with Him. And you know what I mean by that? I mean that it's a picture of something, you know. To look at some sort of physical infirmity, whether it's somebody who's mute or somebody who's paralyzed or somebody who has leprosy or something like that, that every single disease that is mentioned in the Word of God in some respect relates to a condition of our lives that we can look at and we can kind of connect to. And if nothing else, paralysis has to reflect helplessness. I don't know if you've ever been paralyzed, but I have, partially. When I was 15 years old, I was involved in a rather serious car accident, riding as a passenger in the car of my friend, and he was about 18 years old at the time. In fact, he had just graduated from high school, and we were driving along a small, well, just a state, a county highway in Minnesota. It was raining, and I was kind of dozing in the car, and we were on our way over to this little town nearby where we lived, and he just kind of drifted off the road onto the shoulder, which was gravel, and then overcorrected. And because the roads were slick, we went into a spin, tail first, and spun a couple of times, and then eventually made our way down into a fairly deep ditch and hit a big cement culvert. We don't see those in this part of the country so much, but in areas where they actually get rain, they put these big cement culverts in sections of the ditch that run under the road so that water will flow and not build up on the sides of the roads. And we hit this big thing, and it was huge. I mean, it was a huge culvert. And we ended up literally teetering on top of this culvert. And I, you know, we weren't wearing seat belts. It wasn't the day and age when people were telling us to wear them so much. And plus, we were driving in a 1967 Ford. It was about 1973 was the year. But I was thrown from the passenger seat in the front to the back seat and just ended up kind of sprawled on the back seat, totally knocked unconscious, and had spinal damage from that being tossed around in the car. And they didn't realize it right away, but I was paralyzed on my right side. My right arm and my right leg had no use of them. And so proceeded to spend the next month in the hospital in Mankato, Minnesota, where they treated me, and I eventually was essentially restored. But it was, I got to tell you, it's the strangest thing in the world, being partially paralyzed. And talk about helpless. I can tell you firsthand. And eventually I started to get a little bit of function in my shoulder where I could lift my arm, but I couldn't grasp things. And I would forget. I would forget that I had this temporary paralysis, and I would be sitting there watching TV in my hospital bed. They'd serve me dinner and I have a glass of something, which they would, I don't know, foolishly or not, put on the right. And I would pull up my shoulder and grab the thing and pull it across the tray only to spill it in my lap or something because I just couldn't grasp onto it. And when you're paralyzed, there is a helplessness that just, you can't do things. You are dependent on other people to do things. And therefore the paralysis that Aeneas, struggled with, is kind of a picture of what it means to be really truly helpless. And in the same way, before we come to Christ, we are just as helpless. We are absolutely, utterly helpless in our ability to save ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. You know, it's one thing to come to terms with the fact that you're a sinner. And we as Christians all have. But it's another thing altogether to come to terms with the fact that there's nothing you can do about it. You know? You can't pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You can't grit your teeth and be less of a sinner than you are. You know? You can't do it. You're helpless. And you are helpless to save yourself from your sinful condition. So paralysis is a really truly a picture of a person apart from Christ who can do nothing about their condition. That's the part about Christianity that, or being a Christian, that I don't think even a lot of Christians fully understand. You know, apart from the grace of God, we can't even come to Him. You know, I think some Christians falsely kind of believe that, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, and there's nothing I can do to change my sinful condition. There's nothing I can do to save myself, but there is something I can do. I can come to God. I can open my heart to God, and I can say, God, I need you. You know what? Apart from grace, you can't even do that. You need help doing that, is the point. You know, Listen to a passage. Let me show you this. From Paul wrote to the Romans. I quoted this from the New American Standard Bible. For while we were still helpless, and Paul means utterly and completely without hope of being able to change our situation, it says that it was at that time, which of course was the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So if you have yet to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, then you are just like Aeneas. You are paralyzed and helpless and entirely unable to come to Him. No hope of delivering yourself in any way, shape, or form from the condition that you have. We must turn to Christ. There is no other way. But even in our turning to Christ, we are helped along. You ever thought about just thanking Him and just saying, Lord, thank you that you allowed me to turn to you. You know? Thank you that you gave me the grace to turn to you. Thank you that you gave me the power through grace to turn to you. I can't even take credit. Do you know that's what Paul means when he says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that there's no boasting in heaven. There's no boasting. You and I can't, you know, nobody's going to be up in heaven saying, well, you know, boy, things sure were looking bad there, but thank God I turned to Him, you know. And I just, was, yeah. Turned to Him and He saved me. Boy, you know. We will understand grace so intimately at that time that we will just be down on our face before Him saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. That you enabled me to turn to you. Right? What did Jesus say? No man comes to me unless the Father draws him. Right? So, totally took away our boasting card. We just don't even have it. Then we come to the second event in Peter's ministry here that Luke relates to us in this chapter. And it says in verse 36 that there was in Joppa, and you saw on the map that it's a short distance from Lydda, a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated means Dorcas. And by the way, they both Tabitha and Dorcas, Tabitha is Aramaic and Dorcas is Greek, and they both mean gazelle. It could mean perhaps that when she was a young girl, maybe she was fleet of foot. I don't know. Maybe she was a fast runner. But more than likely, it had to do with her eyes, because one of the things, the word gazelle actually had it intimated the idea of sparkling eyes. And so it's very, very possible that Tabitha was a woman with just very beautiful, sparkling eyes or something like that. But we're told that she, over time became ill and died, and they took her to an upper room and laid her there after washing her body and yet heard that Peter was nearby. And so they sent men quickly over to where Peter was and urged him to come quickly, and Peter did. Verse 39 says that he went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the place where Tabitha had been laying. It was an upper room. And all the widows were standing there, we're told in verse 39, and they were showing Peter things that Dorcas had made while she was with them. And so, you know, as we read the rest of the story, Peter sends them all out so that he's alone with the woman's body. He prays after he knelt down and eventually turned to the body and called out her name in Aramaic, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and he eventually gave her back to all of her friends, as you can well imagine. And we're told in verse 42 that this became known all throughout the area. One would expect that to be the case. They may not have had television and radio back in those days, but let me tell you, didn't mean they couldn't broadcast things. And they did. This kind of news is something that travels very quickly when a powerful miracle like this happens. And then we're told that Peter stayed there in Joppa with them in the home of Simon the tanner. And that, of course, will leave us to pick up Peter's story here as he is used powerfully to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But concerning this woman, and I want to focus a little bit on this woman, Tabitha, because I want you to notice that Luke gives us some characterizations of the woman, and particularly you'll notice that he says here about her, if you look with me again, that she was full of good works. She was a woman who had many acts of charity that she had performed on behalf of others, to the point that when Peter got there and was brought up to the room where her body was laid, that the women subjected him to this period of time where they were showing him all of these things that this woman had made for them, and he was hearing about these things. And this is an important statement that we need to be careful not to skip over too quickly. The woman was full of good works. Why do I bring that out? I bring it out because it is one of the very real evidences of a person who has been truly born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, a child of God. A great evidence of that is that the individual does good works. That's what a great deal of the book of James is about. There were a lot of people during James's time You'll remember James was the earthly brother of Jesus. And he saw people who were quick with a confession of their mouths, but very slow with any sort of a manifestation of goodness from their lives. And he called their attention to the incongruity of those things. And there is an incongruity. Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. When a tree is an apple tree, there should be an absolute expectation that you're going to see apples on the branches, right? And he even went as far as to say that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. It must bear good fruit. When we have been born again, when we have been made a child of God, there will be fruit. There will be evidence of our salvation. And Tabitha was a woman who had evidence in her life. Very cool. Evidence that the women who stood around crying and weeping over her body were quick to show Peter and so forth. What we learn about Tabitha is she was the woman who lived her life to serve others. She was a woman who was deeply concerned about other people. Right? I find this refreshing. I find it like a cool fresh breeze on a warm, muggy day. And the reason I do is because it is so rare today. I fear that among those who call themselves followers of Christ, there is a significant decline in our ability to be concerned about anyone other than ourselves. We see it, frankly, and it's kind of a sign of the times, you know. What we often see in the world makes its way into the church. Whatever emphases, whatever strongholds, whatever obsessions that you can see in the world, they will eventually make their way into the church. And this is certainly one of them. And it was something that Paul prophesied would be an emphasis of these last days, which I believe we find ourselves living in. Let me show you a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes about the last days and he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And then he begins to describe what will characterize that difficulty. And the very first one he mentions is, "For people will be lovers of self." Or as the NIV says, lovers of themselves. In other words, the last days will be characterized by an increasing obsession and absorption with self. Me. It's all about me. It's how I feel. It's what I think. It's what I want. That becomes paramount to me. That is really kind of what dominates my time and attention. And I seriously doubt that there are many in this room who haven't noticed that this prophecy that we read from Paul is spot on with our day and age. Absolutely spot on. And if you go on to read the rest of that prophecy, you find that it is powerfully in tune with the culture in which you and I live. And what's even more disturbing than that is that I see it in me. That same tendency to be obsessed with myself, to be focused on who I am and what I feel and how things relate to me. Not you, me. I find that same seed flourishing in my own heart, and it distresses me. And I am convinced within myself that this unhealthy focus on self is at the center of much of what we struggle with today in our day and age. In fact, I believe that even much of our, what we call mental illness, is a result of, or a byproduct of, this overwhelming self-absorption that we have in our culture today. Phobias, fears, things like that, are all exacerbated by this intense self-focus that we have in our culture and that is constantly encouraged to us from the world. Now, don't get me wrong. Just because Paul says these things will be on the increase in the last days, and because we see them so prominently in our world today, doesn't mean that, you know, we started this thing, or that we're the originators of self-centered activity or thoughts or self-absorbed behavior. Heavens, the seeds have existed ever since mankind first sinned. All we have to do is go back to the book of Genesis and see how Adam and Eve so quickly turned on one another to protect themselves from any kind of incrimination against what had taken place when the Lord confronted them with the first sin that took place. And all through the pages of Scripture, we can see very many examples of intense self-centeredness, which usually eventuated into something terrible, some kind of destructive either behavior or event. We're going through 1 Samuel on Wednesday night, and you know, we find that King Saul starts off very good in his ministry as king there in Israel. And then through pride and self-centeredness, not only ruins his kingship, not only forces the Holy Spirit to withdraw from his life, but eventually steals his very sanity. Why? Because he became absorbed with himself, protecting his kingdom, protecting his honor. Insulted when the women sang a song, putting him second to David. And it so galled him that he eventually lost his mind in his attempt to try to bring David to an untimely end. But I bring up how prevalent this attitude of self-absorption has become in our culture, because we're now living, obviously, in a day and age when self-absorbed sort of attitudes are honored among us. They're actually encouraged among us. Today, you look at the goal of people's lives. Go out on the street and ask people what their goal in life is. You're going to find that one of the goals that is completely prominent in our culture is happiness. Just want to be happy. People, that is a sign of a self-absorbed culture that lives for personal happiness. And I hear it in Christians. I hear it coming out of the mouths of born-again believers. I just want to be happy. What they've done is they've swallowed hook, line, and sinker the temptation to become self-absorbed that the world is constantly laying out before us. It's gotten so bad that we can't even, as a culture, the culture can't even recognize something such as aborting an unborn baby is a supreme act of self-centeredness. They can't even see that anymore. Now it's a right to be defended in the courts. We've just become so self-absorbed. It's all about me. It's all about my comfort. It's not about the other person. It's not about that unborn baby. It's not about you, heavens. It's about me. It's about how I live. It's how I want to live. It's how I demand to live. It's how it is my right to live. Do yourself a favor sometime. When you're listening, watching commercials, if you do that sort of thing, take note of how many times you hear in a commercial something about how you deserve better, best, something at all. Whether it's talking about healthcare or that new pair of jeans that cost $75, you deserve it. And over and over and over again, you hear it, but we don't hear it. We hear it, but we don't. You know, it's kind of this subliminal thing that just goes on. You deserve, you deserve, you deserve, you deserve. It's a self-centered, self-absorbed culture that speaks constantly of what you and I deserve as a reason for going out and spending absorbent amounts of money on things that you don't need. But you deserve it, right? And that's the culture you and I live in. And we need to be aware of it. Because as believers, we're called to something else. So what does God want for you and I? Well, it can't I don't think it can possibly be said better than the way Paul said it to the Philippians. When he wrote in the second chapter these words, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But what did he do? He emptied himself. He emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, even death on a cross." You know, speaking of what commercials like to tell us you and I deserve, let me tell you something. There's only one person who has ever walked on this earth who truly deserved everything. There's only one person who walked on this earth that truly had a right to everything, and he gave them up. He didn't take what he deserved and hung on to it. He didn't take his rights, and even though he could have. It says in this passage, being in the very form of God, he didn't consider that equality or count that equality with God as a right to be held on to the exclusion of all others' rights. But what did he do? He willingly laid them down for you and I, so that he might put you first. He did it so that you and I might be first. He willingly made himself last. And now he calls you and I to follow his lead. That's our calling. To follow his lead, putting others first. Here's how Jesus laid it out to you. Check out Matthew chapter 16. Love this passage. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him," oh, listen to this, this doesn't go well in our culture, "let him deny himself." We don't do that very well. "And take up his cross and follow me." What is the cross, ladies and gentlemen? What is the cross, brothers and sisters in Christ? It's an instrument of death. It is a thing that you die upon. He said, "Take up this instrument of death upon which only you must die." And do what? Follow me. In other words, follow my example. Follow what I have done. Do what I did. Right? And then he gives us some of the greatest reasons why to follow him when he says, "For if you're going to attempt to save your life," which means to hold it for you, "I am not going to give it away, I'm going to hoard it." It's the idea of hoarding. If you attempt to hoard your life, you will lose it. But if you give it away, Jesus says, "For my sake, for the sake of the Lord," then you will find it. Then you will find your life. But only when it's given away in Christ. Now, I know, because I know human nature, that we all struggle in this area of self-centeredness. I know it. And since we all struggle with it, there are things that we need to know about this struggle. Number one, you need to know that this, you've developed a rut in your life. In other words, thinking of yourself first is a habitual behavior pattern that you and I have developed over the years. It's not anything we have to try to do anymore. I don't know if we ever had to try, but it has become so habitual, so rutted in our life that it is impossible to break without God's help. That's the important thing to understand. Like all habitual behaviors, we do it without even thinking about it. Nobody has to say to me, hey, Paul, you need to think about yourself in this thing. Don't worry about it. I'm there. Right? I'm there. I woke up this morning there. I woke up completely connected to myself and completely connected to what I want, what I need, and how I think and how I feel. Oh, believe me, you don't have to encourage me along those lines. It has become such a pattern of habitual behavior in my life. You know, so you and I are going to need the Holy Spirit and His strength to begin to change those patterns of habitual behavior. So it's like anybody else who's addicted to anything. You know, don't look down your nose at anybody who has addictive behavior, because you're no less addicted. They might be addicted to alcohol or drugs or whatever. So what? You're addicted to self. We all are. Have I offended you yet? I'm really meddling, aren't I? I'm getting very personal this morning. You know why? It's all about me, too. You know? I mean, it's not just about you. I'm sitting here talking about myself. So there you go. But here, so the first thing is to know that you and I are involved in habitual patterns of behavior, which only through God's power can they be broken. But number two, the answer is what we've already alluded to. The answer to breaking the pattern of this habitual behavior is giving our lives away. Giving our lives away for Christ. As Jesus said it earlier in that earlier passage, taking up your cross and following my pattern, giving, because that's what he did. He gave his life away. He also said it this way from John chapter 15. Also love this passage. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he quotes a verse that says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. We usually quote that verse to describe what Jesus has done for us. But do you understand it? And that's fine, because it applies to what Jesus did for us. We like to say that. We go, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And we say, that's how much God loved you through Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. But do you understand that that beautiful verse is sandwiched in between two statements that says, now you do this. That's the part that we don't often get by quoting this thing in context. It's sandwiched between, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And then at the end of the thing, it says, you are my friends if you do what I command. And so you see, in the middle of this thing is this example of what Jesus did. But on the top and on the bottom is a command that you and I do the same. And I believe with all my heart that it is what Jesus is talking about here. It's the answer. It's the answer to losing our mind to ourselves. It's the answer to being, like our culture, taken up with insanity that comes from self-absorption. It is one of the most tough, probably the toughest thing that we'll ever do. You know, self-awareness is a byproduct of the fall. There's nothing new about it. It shouldn't surprise any of us that we've become self-aware. Heavens. We read in the book of Genesis how Adam and Eve, before the sin took place in the garden, you know, they didn't have a stitch of clothes on. They didn't even know. Was it because they were stupid? Of course not. Let me tell you something. Adam was a whole lot smarter than you and I. He walked with God. Hung out with angels. Named all the species of the entire animal kingdom. He was a pretty bright guy. Just never took notice of the fact that he didn't have clothes on. You know why? Because self-awareness had not entered into the equation to the degree that sin would eventuate it in yours and my life. But what happened after they sinned? First thing that happened, they realized they were naked. So they hid themselves. In fact, they even tried to cover themselves in some vain attempt to modesty. And when God was looking for Adam, you know, he says, "Adam, where are you?" Adam says, "I was afraid, so I hid, and I was naked." And God asked him a question. "Who told you you were naked?" Did you ever notice that Adam never answered that question? Who told you you were naked, Adam? Nobody told Adam he was naked. He figured it out for himself because he became self-aware. Whatever apparatus that God created in man to be so completely absorbed with God was now turned inward. Whatever ability God gave you and I to be so completely and utterly focused on God turned inward, and we became completely and utterly focused on ourselves. It's one of the greatest tragedies of the fall. And one day we will shed this body of death, this flesh. There will be nothing left to cause you and I to become focused on self, because we will be severed from this body of flesh, and we will be utterly and entirely and absolutely absorbed with God again, as it was meant to be from the beginning. But until that day comes, it is a constant day-to-day battle of getting our eyes off ourselves and onto God. Forget how you feel. I love, there's this great phrase that we have in our culture today. I love it. It was tailor-made for our culture. Get over yourself. I love it. We should have that tattooed on our foreheads, on the dash of our car, on the mirror when you're getting ready in the morning, on the refrigerator. Right? Maybe on a big sign in front of your house in neon lights as a reminder when you come home. Get over yourself. Oh, how desperately we need to get over ourselves. But it's all about, it's not about gutting it out. If you've heard me, or if you've come to the conclusion that that's what I'm saying, forgive me, that's not what I'm saying. It's not about gutting it out and changing your life and just changing and deciding to be a better person. It's about getting down on your knees and saying, "Jesus, I am utterly and hopelessly self-absorbed. And without your help, I will remain so. But you have called me to a different life, a better life, a life by which the cross is taken up." And I understand what the cross is all about. It's not a trinket. It's not jewelry. It's a death instrument. And I take up the cross and I die on it so that I might live for you. And I'm going to start giving my life away. I'm going to start thinking about other people first, by the grace of God. And I know I won't do it perfectly. And I will revert back to that old habitual pattern. And I know that's going to happen. But I'm trusting you, God, to be the strength of my life. I'm trusting you to convict me of when I become so self-centered that I can't even carry on a conversation with someone without relating it back to me. Forgive me. That's what we need to do. Get on our knees. You want to know something? When Christians begin to address this thing called self-centeredness, where it's all about us, and we start living for Him and serving others, then we will be recognized by our culture as different. You Christians, you're different. It's not all about you. And I want to know what you have. That's what I want to happen in my life. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten up on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, and the last thing I wanted to do was get up and teach God's Word because of how I felt. I don't feel like going to church. Well, you have to. You're the pastor. But I don't want to. Listen, it's happened many times. I didn't feel like it. I was having a bad day. I was having a bad week. Some of you have had bad decades. So what's gonna get you to step out? But you know, it's crazy how I just get up sometimes, just start teaching God's word. By the end of ministering to others, I am jazzed. I am energized. Life has become meaningful again and joyful. And joy is something happiness can't touch with a 10-foot pole. But how does it happen? By giving our lives away. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do this by obedience. I'm just going to obey you today. I'm going to love these other people. I'm going to take care of this situation. I'm going to pray for this other person. By the grace of God, amen.